Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, we're going to be looking at an extremely familiar passage this morning, the Great Commission. Jesus' words to the disciples after his resurrection. As we start off this new series for the month of January, Great God, Great Mission. We want to think about how great God is, and by virtue of that, the great mission that he has called us to as a church in general and Vine Street Baptist Church in particular. So we're going to spend the next few weeks thinking through some of the core things that anchor who we are and what we do together as a church. So let's follow along together with what happens here at the end of the book of Matthew, beginning in Matthew 28 and verse 16. Notice what the text says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, we know it's New Year's resolution season, isn't it? The flip of the calendar, the turn to the next calendar year always brings with it this great amount of hope and expectation. This year, things are going to be different. And, you know, there are people all around the country and even the world right now who have set their minds to turning a page, flipping a chapter, starting a new direction in their life. And so you can think about what are some of the common types of New Year's resolutions that people have. Well, maybe it's going to be to lose weight, right? Or to eat more healthy, or to take care of their finances better, get out of debt, maybe to build better relationships, travel more, get more education, whatever it may be. And so one of the things you see during the month of January is this flurry of activity and optimism. So the gym that you might work out at on a regular basis, when you're in there in the month of December, you've got the whole place to yourself. But when you came back this past week, you couldn't even find a treadmill or an open workout machine because everybody's in there pumping iron like they're preparing for the next Olympics. That type of trend happens over and over every year. In fact, nearly half of the population each year sets a New Year's resolution. The problem is, though, that only, as the statistics have calculated, only 88% of all New Year's resolutions fail. They're doomed from the beginning, because what the core of a resolution is, it's a hope, it's an optimism, it's a goal to be reached, it's a challenge to be met. Well, the question we should be asking of the text this morning when we come to Matthew 28 is the Great Commission like a New Year's resolution? Is that what Jesus is doing when he gives these resurrection words to his disciples in the church? Is he giving them a goal to meet? Is he giving them a challenge to reach? Or is he doing something far different and far greater? What we find with the Great Commission is Jesus is not giving the church a resolution to be attempted. He is giving them a commandment to be obeyed. In fact, it's a kingly commandment. It is a call to join King Jesus in the act of spiritual war by advancing the kingdom through the carrying out of the Great Commission. And we're going to spend our time thinking about that together this morning. Now, when people read this passage, they teach on this passage, preach on it, so often we gravitate immediately towards verses 18 through 20. But let's not miss what's going on here in verses 16 and 17. It tells us, as we begin in the passage in verse 16, that the 11 disciples go out up upon the mountaintop. So think about what's been happening here in the book of Matthew right before this. Jesus has gone to the cross. He has shed his own blood on our behalf so that he might take on the wrath of God, bearing the penalty of our sin, dying in our place so that we might look to that cross and find salvation. And yet the grave couldn't hold him. Death could not stop him. Instead, 3 days later, he rose from the grave, showing that he had defeated death, showing that he had defeated the devil, finding victory over evil. And in the midst of that resurrection, the disciples go out to this mountaintop. And we see all across the scriptures this pattern over and over again, that when you want to meet with God, you go up on the mountain, right? You think about, for example, when Moses received the Ten Commandments, where was he? He was on the mountaintop. Oftentimes, there's this expectation of a meeting with God up on the high places, up on the mountaintops. And so the disciples go out there, and perhaps others were out there with them. And it tells us in verse 17 that when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. Can you imagine that moment? This one that you had thought was left for dead, who had been crucified as a Jewish insurrectionist by the Roman rulers and authorities. You had watched him breathe his last breath. This one you thought was finally the hope of the world. Your hopes are crushed. You've left everything behind to follow this one that's now drowning in his own blood. And yet 3 days later, he rises again. And you see him for the first time, and the response is worship. When we see Jesus, we worship Jesus. That's true not just of the disciples here, that is true universally. Even for those of us who, the way that we see him is by seeing him in the text of Scripture. But then there's something really interesting there at the end of verse 17. It says that it's not just that they worshiped. What does it say right after that? But some doubted. You know, oftentimes we think of the disciples as these spiritual superpowers, these giants of the faith who are unwavering in their commitment to King Jesus. And yet even here, knowing that this one had been resurrected, seeing him with their own eyes, there were still some who were captivated by doubt. You know, this week, the seminary and our Bible college, Boys College, has been dealing with some tragedy. One of our Bible college students was tragically killed in a car accident this week. After Christmas, he was traveling up with his girlfriend to Ohio to visit his girlfriend's family and was in a collision with a semi-trailer. And he was killed instantly. She was in the car with him. God miraculously saved her life. In fact, she didn't even have to remain in the hospital, just scratches and bruises. And I attended the funeral on Thursday, and it was a room about the size of this that was literally standing room only. And every classroom fellowship hall that they had was filled with overflow seating, people there to celebrate the life of this amazing student who seemingly had life ripped from him too soon. And as I'm sitting there, you know, I didn't know this student hardly at all, but there's close family members, there's girlfriends, there's church members that are there who are remembering the life of this man. And one of the things that I can't shake in the aftermath of that is how many of them are going to have their faith shaken by this moment. There's going to be doubt that creeps into their mind. Is there really a God if he would allow something like this to happen? Does God really know best? Those seasons of doubt can come even in the life of a Christian. When we question not only the existence of God, but sometimes his goodness. There appeared to be doubt that was going on here among this group that was there worshiping Jesus. And when we think of doubt, often we think about questioning the existence of God. But the other way that we see over and over again in Scripture that Satan works against those who are the people of God is he doesn't just cause them to doubt God's existence, but to doubt God's goodness. So think about that first temptation that was there in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent comes to Eve, what does he say to her? He doesn't say, "Does God really exist?" That's not how he creates doubt. Instead, what does he say? He says the question, "Has God really said?" And he doesn't cause her to doubt God's existence, but his goodness. Does he really know what's best? That's the subtle way that Satan can lead us to doubt in our daily life. And that doubt has so much to do with the Great Commission that Jesus gives next. Because fear is the fundamental thing that can paralyze the Great Commission. When we are afraid, it often paralyzes our pursuit of God's mission as individuals or as a church. So maybe that, if we think about it in the category of evangelism or missions, we have a fear about rejection. If I tell this person about Jesus, they're going to think I'm crazy. They're not going to want to have lunch with me anymore. They're not going to invite me over to their house anymore. They're going to think that I'm weird, and I fear that kind of rejection, and so I'm not going to say that. Well, the question that's underwriting that is that same one that the serpent whispered Eve. Has God really said? Has God really said that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And that apart from conscious saving faith in Him, no one can see eternal life? That's the kind of question underneath it. So that fear can rob us of the pursuit of the Great Commission in that way. But fear can also show up because at times we have a fear that we're unqualified. I'm a sinner. If you knew what was going on in my life this week, you would understand why I am not cut out for sharing my faith this week. I am not cut out for living on mission with God. And yet the Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 that God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but one of power and love and self-control. And so the Scriptures show over and over again in the New Testament that the best way to overcome the doubt that even the disciples were feeling here in chapter 28 and verse 17 is by sharing the truth of the gospel first with ourselves, remembering who we are in Christ, and then declaring it to those around us. There's a dangerous place that we can get to as Christians and that we can get to in Vine Street Baptist Church, and it's this: that we love God enough to be at church, but we don't love God enough to be the church. And what I mean by that is that we're showing up, we're jumping through the hoops, and yet we're not being the church. We're not serving the community. We're not sharing our faith. We're not demonstrating love to one another. That's where that doubt can manifest itself in our lives, just as it did with the disciples. And yet instead, what we see is Jesus respond to this worship and this doubt by giving this great commission. Let's turn our attention to that beginning in verse 18 at this point. And so it begins again with this very familiar statement that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So to help us wrap our mind around what this concept of authority is, let's think about the very back here of the sanctuary where the sound booth is. So we got Chandler back there running the point. He's always got the sound under control, at least for the most part, right, Chandler? And so part of what Chandler's got authority over the sound booth. He's got control over it. He has conquered it. He keeps it. Whenever those demons of hisses or pops or incorrect things happen, he is always bringing it back under his control. When we think about Jesus saying that all authority has been given to me, what he is saying is, I've created everything. I control everything. I have conquered everything, and therefore, I am the rightful king of the universe. See, the Scriptures talk about Satan as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present darkness, and yet by virtue of his sinless life, his relentless death, his victorious resurrection, Jesus has rightly claimed the authority that was always his as the Son of God. He has all authority in heaven and on earth by virtue of the fact that he has created heaven and earth, and he has conquered heaven and earth through the defeat of death and the devil himself. And in this great commission, it's not as if Jesus is just saying, oh, by the way, I have a lot of authority, and then separately giving a command to the church. Instead, his authority is the basis for our mission. In other words, verse 18 tells us why it is he can command us to go and make disciples of all nations, so that when he tells us this great commission, Jesus is giving us as the church that same authority for warfare. So that the Apostle Paul can say elsewhere in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 20 that we are Christ's ambassadors, as if God was speaking through us, be reconciled to Him. We're not used car salesmen with the gospel, saying, hey, come kick the tires a little bit. You know, get behind the wheel and check this thing out. See if this fits for you. Instead, the picture here of the Great Commission, this call to spiritual war, shows us that we are warrior missionaries. equipped by the king to be his ambassadors and to take that authority to all nations. So we just finished a presidential campaign. And whether it turned out like you wanted it to or not, one of the ways that a president garners votes is by assembling a team that goes out to speak on his behalf and campaign for him, to tell you all the reasons why you should follow him as the leader of this nation. Well, how much more so is that true of those of us who have been given the gospel? That we are these ambassadors called to embrace the authority that Jesus has and declare with that same authority the truth of the gospel. But see, the danger here is that even though Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth, there can be a tendency for us as Christians to want to reject that, to turn away from that. And when there's a rejection of authority, there's a rebellion against Jesus' kingship. So on the way out to this funeral that I mentioned earlier in the message, we passed right by Valor Academy, where Mickey works, where some of you are very familiar with. I had never seen it before. It's that got that castle look. It's really awesome to it. And makes you just want to go there and hang out and learn everything you can. But there are some of you that work there. There are some of you that might have been teachers elsewhere. All of us have likely been students at some point in time. And everybody knows a universal truth about education. Bad things happen when substitute teachers are in the classroom. And there's a reason for that. Because when a substitute shows up, the students are less likely to respect their authority, aren't they? This isn't the one that's always there. Kind of a, what are you going to do about it type of mentality, right? Who do you think you are? There's nothing you can do about it. That's the kind of mentality that can creep up into the Christian life when we reject the authority of Jesus. Who do you think you are telling me what to do? Who do you think you are telling me how to live? And yet, the Christian life is to be lived under the authority of King Jesus. And the way that that shapes our pursuit of holiness in Christian living, the way that it shapes, as we'll see in verses 19 and 20, the way that we take this gospel mission to the nations. So the central truth here is you can't share the gospel to others with the authority of Christ unless that same authority of Christ is already reigning in your lives. So Jesus talks about how he has been given all authority from the Father in verse 18, and then he goes on in verse 19 to begin to talk about the heart of the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. And in this call to make disciples, as I mentioned, it's a call to war. And there's a reason for that. It's because there is an ongoing conflict throughout the scriptures between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, so that the Apostle Paul can tell us in Colossians 1 and 13 that in Christ, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, to be able to make disciples is to rescue somebody from the clutches of death and darkness, from that kingdom of Satan, and to, by God's power through the Spirit, transfer them into this kingdom of light. Jesus is sending the disciples and the church and Vine Street Baptist Church to make disciples of all nations by waging war against this enemy. One of my college roommates, after we finished school, went off into the military. He served in the Army for several years, and part of what he did was he did a tour of duty in Afghanistan, in one of the most dangerous places in the world. And his group's role was to do two things. The first was to protect the area from the enemy. And then the second was to train local Afghanis to be able to defend themselves, to raise up those police, those military personnel who would be able to take their place. In other words, what they were doing was making disciples. They were taking those who were formerly enemies, bringing them in, training them, and equipping them to advance the mission even after their departure. How much more so should that be true of the church? That what we are doing on Sunday morning, what we do in our Sunday schools, when we gather on Sunday nights, when we minister in the community throughout the week, what we are doing is equipping people for the front lines of spiritual battle. So when we talk about making disciples, what we mean is we are seeking to bring about those who are fully devoted followers of Christ. And that happens through both word and deed, through what we demonstrate with our life and what we declare with our lips. We make it known in both ways. But you notice here that Jesus says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, not go and make converts. And there's a difference there. So some of you who know me well already know this, and for those of you that don't yet know me well, one of the things that you will soon learn is I love Mexican food. And by virtue of that, I love Chuy's Mexican food here in town. That's my favorite place. And so just this past week, I went there maybe two or three times over the course of the week. And one of the times that I was there, I brought a guy who hadn't been before with me. And so he was asking me what to order and what to do and things like that. And so I gave him a few recommendations. When it came time to order, though, I gave the server my order first. And then all my friend said right after that is, I'll have what he's having. Because he figured if that's good enough for me, and this is my favorite place, that's good enough for him. And I've seen that pattern play out on multiple occasions before in the past when I've brought friends there for the first time. But what I've noticed, though, is a trend. You bring somebody for the first time, they like the food, they like what you had, they become a convert. They're a believer in this Mexican food. They want to come back for more. And yet, over time, they start to try new things. They start to branch out. They don't always follow Philip's recommendations for the menu. They do something different. It's because they have now become equipped to navigate the restaurant on their own. They don't need me anymore. They're no longer dependent on me to know what to do in this kind of situation. They've moved from convert to disciple, in a sense. What Jesus is saying here is that the goal of the church is that as we go, we make disciples, not just converts. In other words, we are seeking to bring about fully functioning members of the body of Christ. That word disciple comes originally from a Latin word that means to study. So we are making students of the word, students of Christ, studying what it looks like to be Christians so that they may represent the gospel in their own lives and to the nations. And it's interesting that Christ here says that we are to make disciples of all nations. And in other words, he's saying, don't just focus on the Jewish people. It is to go to all people. He is commissioning the disciples, and by virtue of that, the church, to reach the gospel everywhere. Now, there are some of you that are sitting there saying, it's hard enough for me to make it to church when it's 25 degrees outside. How do you expect me to reach the nations at this age or this life situation and things like that? Well, one of the gracious ways that God has acted is he has brought the nations to us here in Louisville. And you may be, we are planted here in the highlands in an area that's probably one of the most multiculturally rich spots in the whole city of Louisville. So what does it look like to reach the nations and the world that's right next door? What does it look like to reach the nations through the way that we give, the way that we pray, those types of things? We have been given a message that we cannot resist telling. And we should let out and let its power reign on those around us. And so Jesus goes on to talk about here that we are to make disciples of all nations. And it tells us baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And through that command to baptize, what's happening there is that through the act of baptism, when we see somebody go plunged beneath the baptismal waters here, what we are doing is marking them out as part of the battle force, part of those who have received the marching orders of the king to advance the gospel of the kingdom by proclaiming this great commission. Now, Jesus finishes this great commission in verse 20 by beginning to talk about teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So one of my friends that's down in Texas has several children that are in a similar life stage to Nathan and Lawson and Weston. And so I saw him on Twitter a few days ago, right after the Christmas season, saying, well, I learned something new this week. You can get a permanent Sharpie marker to come off of your laptop, off your white French doors, and off your windowsills. Don't ask me how I know. Because his young daughter had decided she had a little artistic flair to her that week and wanted to make her mark noted all over the place. And so he probably never thought in his life, until he had a five-year-old who was capable of using a Sharpie marker, that he would have to teach somebody to obey the idea, hey, it's not a good idea to use a permanent marker on a computer screen or on white French doors. He probably never thought that there would be any need to teach somebody to obey what was going on there. But because he's in a new situation, he realizes that there is more to be taught, more to be learned, more to be understood by what's going on there. When Jesus here speaks about how we as a church are commissioned to not just make disciples, but to teach them all that has been commanded, what he is saying is that the mission of the church is not just about reaching the nations, it's also about teaching the nations. That we are not just seeking to bring people to salvation in Christ, we are seeking to show them the way of Christ. What it looks like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. What it means to follow him in obedience with our lives. And Jesus ends this commission with a promise. He starts it with his authority. It culminates in his command. And now it concludes with this promise. And he says these words, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." So there's a promise of Christ's presence as the commission advances. And this is something that fits into the pattern of Scripture in such a way that throughout Scripture, what we find over and over again is this pattern that God is with his people in the midst of the battle. So you think about the Exodus as God leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, brings them across the dry land, and what does he do to protect them from the Egyptians? His presence is there, manifested in this cloud that prevents the Egyptians from coming upon the Israelites and defeating them until they are safely crossed over the dry land. God's presence is with his people in battle. Then we fast forward into their entry into the nation of Israel. And when they begin to assault first the city of Jericho, what do we find happening there? What we see is that the nation parades itself around the city for 7 days, and what is the first thing in their procession? It's not the generals, it's not the military strategists. The ones leading the march around the city are the priests. And what are they carrying with them? They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And what does that ark symbolize? It symbolizes God's presence among his people. God's presence goes before his people in battle. So when Jesus speaks here, that he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the ages," what he is saying is my presence will go before you in the spiritual battle that you will face in the midst of the Great Commission. And that's a promise. And it will happen even until the end of the ages. Jesus has already struck the decisive death blow against Satan and sin and death. And yet, even though the battle still rages around us, he is with us until it finally culminates and concludes in his return. Which means for each one of us, there should be a gospel-infused urgency about the Great Commission. That we as individuals and we as Vine Street Baptist Church realize that we have the only hope of eternal life for those in our community and those across every continent. And we should be burdened to take that presence of Christ to share it with others. Yeah, I mentioned at the beginning that it's New Year's resolution season. But as I said, 88% of them fail. So the good news for those of you that like to work out is that treadmill is going to open back up. They're not going to be there for much longer. They might make it a week or two. I'm sure some of them have already thrown in the towel. A few of them will make it a few weeks or months longer. That treadmill will soon be empty. What the Great Commission tells us is that the warrior king is always with us. That he is warring on our behalf. And the way that we serve our God is by carrying out this great mission that he has given to us here in Matthew 28 through the Great Commission. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would fill us with the urgency that you demonstrate through these words of Jesus, that we would recognize his authority and embrace it in our lives, that we would declare it to others and to ourselves, and that we would go with Christ's presence and be relentless as individuals, relentless as families, and relentless as a church in our longing to see Jesus' name made great among the nations. And we ask it in His name. Amen. We turn our attention now to a time of response. And if you would like to come and to the front and have a time of prayer or dedication to this commission, or if not, just reflect on these words of Scripture in your chair as we sing.